Why is prayer essential? Or why prayer is essential? If you had James Nelson's flyer last time, you would have noticed in the October newsletter, he tells us a little about why prayer is essential. He says that one day last month I took off from Ayura, our airstrip. It looked like a nice day, only a few clouds in the sky, so I thought I would go above them and continue on our west, out west, where I was meant to land at Busava, a small translator's airstrip. I was told that my destination had good weather, so I pressed on, even though I'd not seen the ground now for well over an hour. By the time I'd reached 18,000 feet in altitude and still couldn't see the ground in any direction, I could sense that I was in a little trouble. I only had so much fuel. I was at my point of no return and that I had to land somewhere. He goes on, the voice on the radio was no help. Sorry, my friend, the weather is too bad to land here. You'll need to go somewhere else. Now things were intense. I'd not seen the ground for ages and was getting extremely close to my fuel reserves and had no idea where to go as every major airport was closed. I was just amazed at how fast the weather had turned bad. He goes on, I went south but still had to get down. I set myself up for a controlled descent into cloud from 12,000 feet, hoping to break visual by 2,500 feet, and into the cloud I went. Then he says this, this gave me time to think and pray. And it's here that I realized that we can only do so much, but God can do everything. Even though surrounded by cloud, aiming at the ground, not knowing where or how I would end up, I felt God's peace, and I knew he was in control. I eventually did break out of the cloud and landed at Weibo. I know God kept me alive that day, and I know he listens to prayer, so please pray. We desperately need it. We're all in a battle, and Satan wants to destroy us, but God has not left us as orphans. We are to be an active part of his breaking down of strongholds. How? By prayer. Now, I think that's an everyday, not an everyday thing for us, but for James, it's an everyday prayer, flying around Papua New Guinea. Things like that do improve your prayer life. What we've been trying to do in these few sermons on the Psalms is probably just to try and look at some models of praying. We all find prayer difficult. We've looked at the prayer of in Psalm 1 of meditating on God's word and how that helps us to come to prayer. We've looked at David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 because prayer is made up of all different kinds and aspects of prayer. And so that's what we're trying to do. I'm trying to help you to see there's parts of scripture that you can go to when your mind's muddled, you maybe don't always know how to pray, it's difficult to pray, and it's good to read the prayers of the Bible. It's good to see the psalmist, particularly, in all the different changing emotions because of his circumstances, calling upon God. Well, James gives us an example of his life as a pilot. In spite of his skills, there's a dependence upon the God that he worships. Well, we're in Psalm 25. What sort of psalm is it? It's a psalm of petition, or where the psalmist makes certain requests to God. We do that day by day. There's at least, as I've read some of the stuff, there's at least 18 petitions in this psalm. And what David does in these petitions is to come to God in the different aspects of, and the situations. It's David, of course, that's praying. He is seeking the Lord's help. He's trusting the Lord. And the psalm is speaking mainly to those who do trust in the Lord Jesus. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. That's the language of verse 1. And that should be our desire, to make the counsel of God's word decisive in all the decisions that you and I make in daily life. So we're going to approach this psalm in these three broad categories. tonight. And bear in mind, what we're trying to do is give you a model of praying petitions or making your requests to God. And so the basic petitions David makes comes under these three broad categories. Firstly, he prays for his enemies. And then he prays for forgiveness. And then he prays for guidance. For example, you'll see in verse 2 and in verse 20, let's just summarize it before we go into the headings. David is asking God to guard his life and to deliver him from his enemies. Verse 2, "In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." And in verse 20, "Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." He asks God to turn to him and be gracious to him, to draw near to him in his loneliness, you'll see in verse 16. And then he comes to the subject of forgiveness and pardon. We talked a bit about that this morning, how significant it is to have our sin forgiven and our guilt removed. And in verse 7, you see that he asks God not to remember the sins of his youth, but to remove his guilt, verse 11 and verse 18. And then in verses 4 and 5, he's asking God to take away the uncertainty and confusion and to guide him. And there's other verses there. So those are the three broad categories. How do we pray for our enemies? How do we pray for those who we feel are most opposed to us and out to do us harm? We need to remember that David's life was full of strife, both in the political sense and in the military sense, and at times, sadly, in his domestic world as well. There was dysfunctional families are no new thing. There's plenty of them in the Bible, in the life of Joseph, in the life of David. And so David's life was not always peaceful. It was not always calm. There were threats from every direction, even within his own family. He's not breezing through these without feeling the tension that comes with anxious cares, the pounding heart. The normal Christian life in this age does not mean that we escape danger. But David demonstrates to us how we are to handle it through prayer. Well, what do we learn about how David prays for and deals with his enemies? Well, the first thing you see in verses 2 and 3 is simply this, that he prays for victory over his enemies. Now, that could be selfish motives, but I don't think it is in David's case. He's saying here, "Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." Then he says this, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous and without excuse." So he's praying for victory over them. And again in verse 20, "Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame." Because he's saying that those whose hope is in you and whose trust is in you will not be put to shame. Now, we don't know the actual nature of his struggles or his enemies here, but it's at least possibly political or military. The victory over David and his men would discredit not only him, but what he stood for and who he stood for. So he's praying for victory in order that that people might see how great and awesome God is. David's therefore not simply asking for personal success in his struggles. His concerns are broader. And I think this is one of the lessons we need to learn as Christians, and certainly as we come to pray. Often our concerns are narrow and built around ourselves. The psalmist and other prayers in the Bible broaden that out. And his concerns here are broader, and his motivation is less self-interest and more in line with looking for God to be glorified. He's also, of course,
reminding us that his hope is not in the human resources of men or military might. He wants people to see that the basic principle is that if God is your hope, you will never have to experience that sense of shame and despair. But he's also praying, we go down to verse 21, he's not only praying for victory in order that God would be honoured and glorified, he's praying that his response to his enemies would be one of integrity and faithfulness. Verse 21. May integrity and uprightness protect me. Again, he says, because my hope is in you. So here he's going beyond the simple request for victory. He's asking that God would help him fight the tendencies of his own heart to be treacherous and to be lacking in integrity. It's as though he's praying, Lord, don't let me be tempted to fight fire with fire. That when they treat me with dishonesty, let me respond with honesty and integrity and fairness. And that's a big prayer, isn't it? So David's not just asking for God's help for the result of the struggle, but for self-control and a right heart attitude. Now, I think that's got something practical to say to us. How David prays for his enemies is worth thinking about. How do we pray for our enemies? And most of us have enemies, maybe not as fierce as David's. Even if they're less dangerous to life and limb, they're still enemies. They still unsettle us. They still cause us sleepless nights. They may cause us anxiety in our homes or at places of work. You may have people who are at work who are simply trying to keep you from getting ahead or keep you from doing what's right and just and keep you from being an influence perhaps for good. You may have people who oppose the truths of God in a denomination or even in a local church. You may have neighbours who want to sort of do what they can to make life as miserable for you in the hope that maybe you'll move house. You may have family members or friends whose enmity is fierce. They won't forgive you for some words or actions, and now they do what they can to make life miserable for you. Well, there can be all kinds of enemies. David here is primarily concerned with God's reputation. And that's why he's praying for victory. But also with God's reputation in order that he might live and respond to his enemies in a godly way. And so David realizes that evil has won. That evil wins out if it can get him to overcome his enemies with the same hatred and the same enmity. And so that's why he speaks about treachery and uprightness of heart. And verse 3, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous and without excuse. He knows that that's not the way to face the enemies. We can never repay evil with evil. Even before Romans 12 was written, David was seeking to put that into practice. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't protest against injustice. We should oppose evil, because the same chapter in Romans 12 tells us to do that. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, never be lacking in zeal. But it does matter the way we conduct ourselves in dealing with our enemies. We are to forgive our enemies and not to take vengeance on them. We are to seek their good even as they oppose us. You see, what David is basically saying here and what he's teaching us in the way he prays for his enemies is that we will not stop the spread of evil if we use the same tactics as our enemies.
And if we're simply out to get even with our enemies out of love for our own honour, rather than living for the honour and glory of God, then evil has won the day. Not only through them, but in me and in you. So it's a very pointed thing, isn't it? He's praying for his enemies. In the context of God being glorified and his conduct and his measure of self-control and his responses to that, he's praying for a godly attitude. How much do we need that in our homes, in our churches, in our workplaces, in our communities, where people are at one another's throats? How we need to have a prayerful heart like David's. Well, then he goes on and he prays for forgiveness, the removal of his guilt. Four times he mentions this struggle with sin. Look at verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth. You know, it's often the case, isn't it, that when we go through difficult times, it's amazing how sins of the past can come up. Sins that had been long forgotten. Sins of decades ago that can come up. And the devil can use them to cripple us and to paralyze us. And he's saying, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord. Here it is again. You see where his focus is? For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. So he recognizes that though he's the man after God's own heart, that he's a sinful person. He dearly needs forgiveness. And then again, in verse 18, look upon my afflictions and my distress and take away all my sins. You see, he's not just simply saying, oh Lord, forgive me for all the little wrong things I've done all week. He's getting to the heart of the matter. He knows his own heart. He knows the sins of his youth. He knows how rebellious his heart is. He knows that maybe now he's in midlife, but that sin still raises its head. Sin still needs to be confessed. We saw that in Psalm 51. He can remember, he says, the folly of his youth, and he admits that even in the present, his guilt is great. And so he's in the middle of all this turmoil, with enemies all around him. And the troubles of his heart, he says, are enlarged. And then he comes and he says in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Isn't that encouraging? That God instructs sinners in the way. And when all the sins of the past come flooding back and painful memories of sins long ago seek to paralyze us, God graciously, even in exposing our sins in order to deal with us and to develop our character and to mature us in faith and to lead us to repentance. Here is David is recognizing that even in that situation, the Lord can guide us and instruct us. And you see, he does guide those sinners who know they're sinners. And the proof of that is in verse 9. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the ways. And then he says, verse 9, he guides the humble. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his ways. This means at least that we can say from these two verses that we will never know God's guidance if we're proud and self-righteous and arrogant. David is highlighting here the need for a dependent spirit, the need for a great deal of mistrust in our own wisdom. Both of those are necessary.
Because if they're absent, then what happens? So often what happens with us, we become overconfident people and we assume that we know what to do and therefore take no time to reflect. I think we live in such a busy world and the demands and the expectations, whether they're real or perceived, whether they come from others or from ourselves, whether it's been driven by the devil, we do not reflect as much as we ought to. And without time to reflect, and without a willingness to consider alternative courses of action, what happens is that God is crowded out. He's given no room in our thoughts and in our hearts. And we're blind to our own biases. And our tendency is to deny particular truths. And in the end, thinking like that and responding like that and acting like that, we only put more obstacles in the way of wise decisions and wise living. So he guides the humble in what is right. And I take from that that we will not know God's guidance if we're proud and independent and so full of our own abilities and wisdom that we never bother to seek his, of which we're told in the book of James, if any man lacks it, let him ask of God. It is humility to recognize your lack of wisdom. So there's another building block, if you like. It's not only an intimate knowledge of God, but an intimate knowledge of our own hearts, our particular sins. And this all leads him to pray for guidance in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his way. Now it's not unusual, you could imagine in a situation like David's, to be overwhelmed, to begin to lose your bearings. What is the will of God? What am I supposed to do? I feel so uncertain. I just want to lie down and give up. I'm so confused. There's no pathway. There's no way out, it seems. But look at what David begins to do. He begins to pray for guidance. He's looked at his enemies. He's looked at his own heart. He sees the tendency of the sins of his youth still rearing themselves. And he realizes that he cannot live independently of God. And so in verse 4 and 5 he says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth. Teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Well, this is the main body, if you like, of the petition. And it's a reminder to us that we're to come to the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus, to our Father in heaven. Steve read Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now, we're ready to come to Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, as our Savior. But are we as ready to come to him as our authoritative advisor in the choices and decisions that we make? Do we ignore him? We acknowledge him as our Savior, but what about his authoritative advisory role that he brings to our lives in the decisions and the choices we make? That job promotion, that relationship, where am I going to live? What am I going to do? The temptation is to put our own choices and our own decisions and our own wisdom above the wisdom of God. How do you make decisions and choices as a Christian believer? What can we learn from David in this psalm about that? Because it is the main burden of his prayer.
there's these four basic parts to it. They're not all petitions. Some of them are statements of praise. Some of them are declarations about how God leads. But they are David's way of reminding his soul that God guides. God guides. God is sovereign. God is in control. God has a plan. And David's first petition here for guidance is in verse 4 and 5, where he asks for guidance in your truth. That's the normal mode of guidance, isn't it? He's praying for a spiritual conformity to God's truth. Notice, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth. That ought to be the way we're praying. Lord, what is your truth in this matter, in this decision? Your ways, your paths, your truths. He's asking God to instruct him generally in his will for all human beings. And the normal mode of that is through the word of God. He has a desire for his mind to be matured and nurtured and seasoned by God's truth. That's where we ought to start when we, so often we're wanting the detail and we want to know, do we go here? Do we go there? What do we do? What decision do we make? The bigger picture is God's truth. So that when we've got that right, then we can better distinguish between what is good and wise from what is evil and foolish. That's an important building block and decision maker, whereby we are led and guided by God out of a deep knowledge of the word of truth. And underline those verses, verse 4 and 5. Your ways, your paths, your truth. You are God. My hope is in you. He goes on, verse 8. He says, I've touched on it already, he instructs sinners in his ways. Isn't that wonderful that even fallen sinners can be confident of God's guidance? It's David's way to say that God guides only those who know they are sinners, as I've said, who acknowledge their need, who are humble before, who have a dependent spirit. The third principle of guidance can be seen in verses 10 to 12. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. Here again is David seeking God's wisdom through a humble, penitent attitude. He's convinced that the ways of the Lord are righteous. And whatever their circumstances of life, that God can take us through those. It's a kind of Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And you notice there in verse 12, who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct them, listen, in the way chosen for him. Now, God has chosen certain paths for us. Sometimes we'd rather not go on those paths. We want to avoid them. But it may well be that those are the only paths where we are going to be matured and deepened and grounded. And it's often through the path of suffering. And so it's a kind of Romans 8. Even in this uncomfortable place, God is guiding me because God is in control of the uncomfortable circumstances. He's saying that if we're obedient in that situation with this covenant God, because all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. You see, again, we're back to the truth of God's word.
There's an obedience to it. Now, surely this is some relevance for us, because we do tend to get in a real flux, don't we? We get stressed about what God's will is for us. And there's a sense here in which we can stand back and say, God has got it all under control. Yes, we seek his guidance. Yes, we seek his wisdom and decision making. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? If you're fearing the Lord, he will instruct you, and he has chosen the way for you already. And you see, when we forget that, when we do not fear the Lord, when we do not acknowledge his truth, when we are not confident of his instruction, what tends to happen is that we make poor decisions. Because we're so afraid of making a poor decision, that's exactly what we end up doing. David is saying, says one commentator, guided is the one who knows he is going to be guided, ultimately, despite himself. There's a bit of a comfort in that, isn't there? God chooses the way for us, and then he shows it to us. And again, you'll notice in verse 10, keeping the demands of the covenant. If we are seeking earnestly by God's grace to humbly be obedient to that word, then we're much less likely to make poor decisions. Verse 14 and 15, it's maybe not so obvious here in terms of guidance, but David is saying that, here's a remarkable statement, isn't it? He's saying that the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. It's the idea, it conveys, doesn't it? He confides in those who fear. It conveys the sense of intimacy and confidence. You see, to fear the Lord is not to be scared of God. To fear the Lord is to move beyond the knowledge of the truth of God to delighting in him and to reverence him and to honor him. Verse 15 says that the eyes of the Lord, that my eyes are ever on the Lord. You see, that's where he's going to get his guidance. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. So whatever the enemies are going to do, my eyes are on the Lord. David believes in God. He's looking to God. He's seeking his presence. What David is talking about here is fellowship. It's not simply knowing about God, but it's actually knowing God in all the changing circumstances of life. So, to summarize then, what David is saying through this psalm of petition, he's telling us that prayer and communion with God comes under the whole counsel of God's word, illuminating the mind and heart through the word of God. And essentially, David doesn't so much tell us how to get guidance, but what he does tell us is the kind of person who gets guided. Right? We're so anxious to get the guidance, but David is trying to show us, here's the kind of person we need to be. And out of that, guidance comes. So, again, let's just recap. It comes to those who have a mind filled with God's word. It comes to those whose heart knows its own flaws and its own biases and tendencies. It comes to those whose life is generally committed to obedience and compliance to God's will. Not perfectly, but a desire in the heart. Comes to a soul that's basically at peace, knowing that God in his grace will work out his purposes for us. And even through our failures. Even through our failures. And that a life of prayer in which God regularly provides insight and truth. In those situations, we will be generally able to make better decisions. So we need to admit that this is not the way that we modern Christians often think, is it? But Psalm 25 tells us that guidance doesn't happen the way we think it should happen. God wants to give us his mind, his wisdom, his truth, his peace, so that we can become wise people, guided people, because we're the kind of person that God is going to guide. And David makes that remarkable statement in verse 3. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. How can I know the will of God? How can I choose the path that pleases God and spares me from shame? I think verse 1 says it. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. You see, it brings us back to where we started. Do we really trust God with the plan for our lives? You know, you can hear it on Christian TV among some televangelists who say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's true, he does. God loved Joseph and had a wonderful plan for his life. Very, very different from what people are saying today. Joseph matured and developed and grew through affliction, imprisonment, injustice, mistreatment, through a dysfunctional family. Joseph became God's man. God brought Joseph to a point where he could say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God does have a wonderful plan for your life, but it may be very different from the plan you have for your life. And so Psalm 25 is a wonderful psalm that helps us and teaches us to pray in the midst of our troubles and our struggles, with our fears and our loneliness and our guilt and our confusion, that we can come to him in prayer and bring them all to him. All my hope is in you. All my hope is in you. And that's where our expectation should lie. Not in the fanciful ideas about guidance that we have today, but in humble, reverent trust in a God who is trustworthy, and a God whom the psalmist says, in you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let not my enemies, says the chorus, triumph over me. May God teach us and help us to bring our prayers of petition, modeling what the psalmist here teaches us in Psalm 25. Let's come to a close as we sing together. What a